Take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. As I mentioned at the start of the service, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11 continues with the general theme of end time events. Paul really makes a shift from chapter 4. Chapter 4, he has declared the fate of the Christian dead. And in chapter 5, he turns his eyes upon the responsibility of the living. We had spent 2 weeks prior to this examining the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And that kind of fits right in between chapter 4 and chapter 5. So if you'll look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read verse 1 through verse number 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do." So verse 1 finds Paul pointing out to the church at Thessalonica that they do not need Paul to write to them about the times and dates. He had already taught them what they needed to know regarding those things. However, what he did need to write them about was the implications of these facts. In other words, how should this impact your daily life? And we at this church have covered anew the facts of the rapture and the second coming. What do we need to be reminded about? Now, I would suggest the same thing. The implication of these great truths, the application of them to our present lives. So, along with the believers at Thessalonica, we ought to recognize that Paul is going to use the day of the Lord to give us some instruction regarding our present life. Perhaps you have already been in that position where you're asking the question, all right, pastor is talking about end time events, but what difference does all of this really have with my present life? I mean, in some sense, who cares? Aren't we merely just engaging in speculation? We don't know totally what exactly it's going to look like when it comes. Is the purpose of this really not very valid? And I would say Paul here argues that it has a tremendous bearing on our present life. One of the things I think that happens with end time teaching is that it centers around the idea of fear. I know growing up in the church and hearing messages about the rapture and the end times that I was driven maybe more towards fear than I was towards comfort. Anybody else have that experience? That you think about the coming of the Lord, and just as a youngster growing up, I was driven by the concept of, well, being left behind. I remember being motivated by that even when I was on a mission trip. We had a Men's for Mission mission trip out to Salt Lake City, Utah, when I was, I have a hard time locating what age I was at various events in my life. But I had to have been probably, you know, 7th, 8th grade, maybe 9th grade, right in that time frame. And some men from the church, as well as teenagers, went out to Salt Lake City, Utah, with Lloyd Larkin, to do some canvassing, do some sharing of the gospel. And here I was, a youngster out there. We got in to Salt Lake City. We got into the place we were going to stay, and we were eating a meal, and I needed to use the bathroom. So I went to use the bathroom. And when I came out of the bathroom, everybody was gone. I mean, like, gone. And I immediately thought, well, they have to be someplace, right? But then I started looking around, and there's like a half-eaten sandwich here. Who leaves a half-eaten sandwich? And there was, a pile of clothes over here. What does that mean? What does that mean when you see a pile of clothes? Well, maybe it meant that they put their clothes down, but I was thinking other thoughts. And I thought, this is not good, and the panic started to rise. So here I am on a mission trip to share the gospel in Salt Lake City, Utah, and I thought I was left behind. You know what I did? I called my mom. There was a phone there, and I picked it up, and I'm like, And so I called my mom. She answered, "Hello, this is the Browers." "Mom, good, you're here." I thought the rapture had happened. "I'll see you later." Click. My poor mom. What is she thinking has happened? Where's everybody else? What's going on? What's happening to my baby, right? Who knows? I was not thinking about her. And a lot of times, these events, even growing up, we look at it and we live almost with a state of fear, almost a state of, is this a good thing to look forward to? That when Paul here addresses this in verse number 11 of chapter 5 here, where he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together," that sometimes we don't really take this as comfort. We don't really take this as this is something that we ought to be encouraged by. But really, this is what it is for. That if we have a right view of God, if our relationship with Him is growing, if we're not driven by our own fears, those own desires, that this is what is intended to be. And so Paul, sensitive to these possibilities, addressing these large questions of what's coming in the future to the church at Thessalonica, he wants to point them to some realities of the present. He wants to help them understand that the future return of Jesus ought to shape their current life. And for us, it ought to shape our current life. And of course, we ask the question, how? How should it? What should it do? And he gives us then two clear points, and we identify them in verse 11, and we're going to walk through them throughout this particular passage, but here they are. The return of Jesus provides comfort, and the return of Jesus provides strength. That these are two things that they ought to impact our present life with. And if we're looking at these things and we're simply locating them in the future and we're not allowing it to inform how we live in the present, then we're missing kind of the point, or at least a major part of the point of end time events. So let's consider this first concept that he brings us to, and that is that the return of Jesus provides comfort. And he essentially draws them to this thought that comfort does not need to come from full knowledge. Look at verse number 1. It says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, many times we derive comfort from full knowledge. If we can more clearly understand what's coming and how it looks, then we can walk with more confidence into what would have been an uncertain future, and therefore, we're comforted. It's the fear of the unknown sometimes that robs us of the comfort we desire. We have some new college students who are about ready to head off to college for the first time. How many of you had that experience? You remember what it was like to about head off to college for the first time? And the fear of the unknown is there a little bit, isn't it? Because you're not sure what's going to happen. You're not sure what exactly it looks like. And so that can be paralyzing. It can be dominating. Not so much that example. But many times when we look at these new things, maybe it's a new job that we're heading to, or a new location that we're moving to, or even just a new relationship that we're developing. And all of those things can be, you know, paralyzing. We can look at that and we can walk with fear in the midst of that. And so therefore we have conversations, or we talk about people who have gone through those experiences. Much thought is given in order to prepare for it. What of the return of the Lord? What Paul recognizes with the Thessalonian believers is that, you know, the day of the Lord is actually designed to come unexpectedly. That's the point of the thief in the night imagery. Okay, so sometimes we see thief in the night and we read into that scariness, right? But that's not the point of the imagery. The imagery that he is presenting here with thief in the night is the idea of you don't know when it's going to happen. That he's going to show up at a time that you don't expect. And so if we read fear into that, we miss what Paul is initially pointing out here, that it's not fear, but surprise at something that happened unexpectedly. So Paul says here, I don't need to write to you about times or seasons, because the very nature of the event is founded upon its surprise, unexpected arrival. Right? That's what he's saying. Look at verse number one. He says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He's saying, I don't have to go into it. We don't have to try to figure it out, because we can't. Because it's designed in such a way that we don't have that knowledge. Okay, so in Paul's efforts to bring them comfort, comfort won't come from precise knowledge. You know, what implications does this have for us? And I would suggest that we ought to recognize that attempting to find comfort from precise knowledge of the future is not what God has given us here. So let's not attempt to find our comfort then in analyzing the signs of the time and trying to determine when this is going to occur. And I would suggest that there's a lot of people that are very tied up in that. And that they're very concerned about trying to nail down as close as possible when these things are going to happen. And I think Paul directly deals with that. He says, don't be concerned about that. That isn't the point of end time events, is to try to figure out when these things are going to occur. And we even have, we're in the time right now of all of the blood moon things, right? And one of the things that we could get a little bit off on in analyzing that is trying to figure out what this means so that we can come down with a precise date for these types of things. It's interesting. We can learn some things potentially from it, but that shouldn't be one of them. That shouldn't be the type of thing that we say, let's try to nail it down that way. Paul here is arguing for them to say, treat it with the knowledge that you have. So precise knowledge is not what God has given us in this case. And also, can I suggest that precise knowledge emphasizes self, and the lack of precise knowledge emphasizes God? You say, what do you mean by that? If we take some time to consider the roots of the comfort that comes from precise knowledge, you know, we can understand that if someone, even ourselves, if we're looking for comfort, then there is another way to find comfort than precise knowledge. Precise knowledge really places our comfort in ourselves and in our own ability to navigate what's going to happen. So it's like, if I can figure out what this looks like, so then I'll be prepared and I won't have to try to come up with a plan on the spot. I won't be surprised in that way. And I'll be able to handle the situation if I can just understand what it looks like and when it's going to occur. Then I can be ready. And all of that focuses upon us. That it's now about me being ready so that I can handle it, so I can navigate the courses and the turns. But yet lack of precise knowledge does what? It forces us to place our confidence not in our ability to adapt and spontaneously handle the coming challenges. It could do that, but it ought to force us to place our confidence in God. That he's going to help us navigate those challenges. That we don't have to know exactly what it looks like, because God does. And He's going to help us in the midst of it. And so even though we don't know the exact time, in that sense, that the rapture is going to occur, or even for that matter, the day that Jesus' feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, even though we don't know those things, we can still have the confidence of trusting in our God who does. So the first point that he brings out in regards to this, the return of Jesus provides comfort. And he tries to point out to them that it doesn't need to come from full knowledge. It's rather born in hope. He does desire to give them comfort. And he points the believers there towards the comfort that he can provide. And the comfort he shares is found in the hope that God has given the church. What is that? What is the hope that God has given the church? Look at verse 3. It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Look at verse number 8. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So the comfort that Paul wants to provide them is found in the escape from the wrath. That's the comfort that he is pointing out, unless you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Then you have to figure out what that hope is, what that comfort is. But from my perspective, what I'm suggesting the passage indicates is that's the hope. That's the comfort that we are given. In verse number 3, Paul makes this contrast that he still desires to maintain regarding the suddenness or the surprise of the day of the Lord. Look at verse 3. He says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then what? Sudden destruction shall come upon them." And if you look in the Greek, you will find that it really does say sudden, right? That's not a gloss. That's not added in. That really is there. So he is contrasting peace and safety against sudden destruction. You know, what's his point? Well, certainly destruction, but his point is that it is sudden as well. Look at verse 4. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." The theme or the motif of darkness points out that we don't know when the thief will arrive. And then verse 6, he says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." And so you have this dullness that sleep brings compared to the alertness that sobriety allows for. And all of this is pointing towards a suddenness, an unexpected aspect. But you know, there's another imagery that he ties into. It's a second aspect, really, of the image of a woman at childbirth. Look again at verse 3. He says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." They shall not escape. Now, women, if you have had a child, did the pain of childbirth come upon you suddenly, unexpectedly? It's like, surprise, I didn't realize this was coming. Well, on some level, we could probably recognize that it might, right? Because we don't know the precise time. And so in that sense, Paul's imagery, I think, is fair to deal with this suddenness, this unexpectedness. In fact, it fits pretty well when we consider that God is telling us these end time events are coming, the tribulation is coming, we just don't know when it's going to happen. So in that sense, it fits pretty well. But there's another aspect, I think, that he is drawing out, and that is drawn out by that last phrase in verse 3 where he says, "And they shall not escape." What is it that he's talking about here? And I would suggest this, that once the labor begins, there is no escape. Can I get an amen for that? It's going to happen. You can't be just relieved of that. It's not just you know, just take it away, right? It's going to come, it's going to finish its course. It's something that there is no escaping from. That it might come suddenly, but then now you're in it for the duration. Now until it's over, it's going to continue. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's talking about when he says, and they shall not escape. Okay, look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 12 through 18. And I realize I'm walking on dangerous territory as a man talking about childbirth, okay? And I'm trying to navigate that course well, but I may not do well. Verse number, I said 12, but I meant 13. Verse number 13 says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He is emphasizing again this concept of hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What is the hope that he's revealing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He is saying there is the hope of rapture. There is the hope of being pulled out of this world. That it ties in very clearly to chapter 5 when he's talking here about when the travail happens, they'll not escape. But verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. So he's connecting those two verses, those two passages together. That here we have this hope of the rapture that becomes the comfort of the church in the midst of the tribulation that is coming down the pike. So what's the hope? Deliverance. Not deliverance from the midst or the middle of tribulation. Not deliverance through the wrath of God, but rather deliverance from the wrath of God. This is comfort. We don't know when this will occur because God designed it to be a surprise. But we can be comforted because as a church, we don't experience the wrath of God. You know, that is comforting. That is something that causes me to say, thank you, Lord, for the blessing of living in this present age. This is how the return of Jesus provides comfort. Secondly, the return of Jesus also, I had a bunch up there, I forgot to click. The return of Jesus also provides strength. What then of the strength that the return of Jesus ought to provide? If we see in verse 11 of chapter 5, wherefore comfort yourselves together, and again in chapter 18 of or verse 18 of chapter 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I mean, that theme of comfort is heavy. But he also then points out in verse 11 of chapter 5, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Strengthen, build up each other in the midst of this. So the comfort can provide some of that. But there's also strength that the return of Jesus ought to give us. What is that? And I would say, first of all, that strength is found in the right perception. We ought to recognize that maintaining a right perspective is a source of strength. Scripture consistently identifies only two groups in this world. Those who believe that Jesus is the incarnate God who came down to earth in order to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of any who accept him as Savior, and those who do not. And so over and over again, we see Scripture identifying these two groups of people. And I would suggest to you that strength is found in embracing and maintaining that right perception. Look at verse number 5, down through verse number 7 of chapter 5, and see these distinctive groups that Paul is bringing out. Verse 5, he says, you are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Notice the dividing line that he gives. There's only two groups. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day. So in the midst of this distinction, though, the difference between someone who genuinely believes in Jesus and someone who doesn't, in the midst of that, let us remember the gospel. That in the building of such a strong distinction, I think there is really undoubtedly a pull to develop into an elitist group, to be tempted to embrace a condescending attitude. But friends, this is where we have to be careful to strengthen each other in our perceptions. That the gospel itself presents us, or prevents us from such sin if we keep it in front of ourselves. You have not saved yourself. So we have no reason to boast. We have no reason to puff ourselves up. We have no reason to look at ourselves as an elite group that by some virtue or characteristic of ourselves, we manage to follow God and everybody else doesn't. I would say that's not the gospel. That yes, God has called out a group, but it's not to puff you up. There's no pride of life in that, right? We can't allow that to seep into our mind. Rather, we ought to humbly remember that it was God who drew us to himself. So the value of such a distinction is not found in attempting to form an elite group by which we can just embrace the pride of life as a church, like some sort of exclusive country club, and we can stroke our pride and pat ourselves on the back. That isn't doing justice to the gospel. Rather, the value of such a distinction is perspective. So that we might remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us in order that will cause us to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. We aren't worthy of the gospel, but we can live in a manner that is by the grace of God. And I'd say that's the point of the distinction. That's what's crucial about it. And that's the strength that we ought to be encouraging each other in. That when you see somebody else developing that pride, that we come alongside it and help reshape them. But on the other token, we keep reminding ourselves that we're a called out body. That we're an assembly that God has joined together with a common purpose. And that purpose is centered upon the gospel going out to all the world. And so because of that, we're one. Where is our unity found? In that. And so that becomes the heartbeat of the church. So that we can join arms together, not because we have similar interests, but because we all follow the same God. That is unity. That is strength. So strength is found in a right perception. Strength is also found in the right consideration. Look at verse number 6. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Contrast that to verse 7, where he says, they that be drunken are drunken in the night. The first part of that, they that sleep, sleep in the night. Verse 8 again, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober. And you say, okay, what is Paul doing? Is he saying something about alcohol here? And I don't think that he is. I think rather he is saying something about clarity of thinking. Believers need to consider, believers need to think deeply and clearly about the right things. And so he puts a contrast between someone who is drunken and they're fuzzy in their thinking and someone who is sober-minded. He puts a contrast between someone who is asleep and they're unclear in their thinking, they're fuzzy, and someone who is awake and clear. That these are the contrasts that he is giving. The word itself references the idea of being self-controlled in our thinking. And I would say, friends, I need you to encourage and strengthen me in this regard. That you need me to encourage and strengthen you in this regard. That we would be self-controlled in our thinking. In regards to what? The return of the Lord. Let me give you a practical example of this. Heather and I took the family for a visit to my in-laws in Wisconsin. And we were playing a board game there, myself and two of my children and my brother-in-law, Giles. And my children determined, you know how board games work, right? If you're going to attack someone in the board game, you attack the person who's winning. Amen? I wasn't winning, and my kids determined to attack me. Does that bother any of you? And so here I am. I'm playing a board game, and I'm getting upset. Because my kids were just absolutely ruthless in this. And they were just, I mean, it was devastating. I'm going, this isn't how it's supposed to work. Don't you get the idea? You're allowing this other person to win. And for what? Just to stop me. That ain't cool. But that's exactly what they were doing, right? And I'm trying to convince them that this is the wrong strategy, all because what? That's the only chance I have to win. And after all, isn't that the point? So I have to try to, you know, impress this upon them. But internally, it's not like I'm just doing this to have fun, right? The wickedness of my evil heart is being exposed. I want to win because I want to win. And I'm looking, yeah. And I'm looking at Giles, and he is being gracious. And I was rebuked by his graciousness. And he was less interested in winning than in having a good time with his nephews and nieces. And I was like, ah, Giles. What are you doing, dude? You're missing the point. And he was hitting it, wasn't he? And I was missing the point. I was the one with fuzzy thinking. I was the one who was drunk at that moment, right? Not literally, okay? Don't take that out of context, right? Context is king. Strike that from the audio record, right? I was the one that was acting as if things that were important weren't important. And I was acting as if things that weren't important were important. I was the one that was, you know, sleepy. I was the one that was fuzzy. I wasn't self-controlled in my thinking. You know, what ought that look like in the church? We ought to encourage each other in the right priorities. And sometimes that means actually talking about it and bringing it up. And sometimes that means just living it out like Giles did. And so I sat there watching him just being rebuked by the Spirit and wrestling with myself going, why does this matter to me so much? Because I'm losing, and it isn't right. But it was fine. It didn't matter. And here we are as a church, as humans that are gathered together as a body of believers, and you and I have the same tendencies to have wrong thinking. Amen? And what do we need? What we need is to find strength in right consideration, that you would be able to help reshape my priorities when I'm thinking wrong, and that I and others would be able to help reshape your priorities when you're thinking wrong. That's what it ought to look like, so that this is help in our battles against the sin nature. That we would be able to jointly focus upon the mission to which God has called us, that we'd be able to genuinely be set apart. So how does this apply to end time truth? Well, if these things are really going to happen, if Jesus is really going to come back, if one day, maybe tomorrow, he's going to reach down and he's going to pluck up us all, then what kind of things don't matter? And what kind of things do? Hey, that's the purpose of the church. So that when we find somebody else living for the wrong priorities, sometimes with words, sometimes through actions, we help them reshape their priorities. So they're like, wait a second. You know, is that really that crucial that you win that game, Steve? Really? Because I thought the point here was to have fun. Right. And if all of these things are going to burn up, then we're saved not so that we could value the things of this world more, not so that we could try to satiate our thirst with everything that this world offers, but rather so that we could value the things that God values, so that we can spend our life on those things. And we ought to encourage each other in those ways, strengthen each other, that this becomes the kind of strength that is found in a church that is set apart for these types of purposes. This is the power of the return of Jesus. It reminds us of those things that have value. Strength is found in the right perception, the right consideration, then finally, in the right protection. What Paul does is he reminds them to put on the armor of God. Look at verse 8. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Put on the armor of God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17 is the passage from what this is taken. And in that passage, what's interesting is that it is Yahweh himself who puts on this armor. He puts on faith. He puts on love. He puts on hope. That it is God himself who dons this armor. And we see Paul using this theme in several points in the New Testament. And what he's doing is he is saying this, believer, wear the armor of God. Take his armor and put it on. Now, this is so contrary. It's the opposite. It creates a distinction between what we normally do. Because what we like to do is we like to put on the armor of this world. And so we say, how can I handle the different things that surround me? And we say, let me put on the armor of the world. What is that? Pride, maybe? Maybe wealth, isn't that a protection? Pleasure, if I can just separate myself and enjoy myself, then I can endure anything. Escapism, I'll just try to leave everything and just separate myself. Maybe manipulation, power over others. There's all kinds of things that we try to say, this will protect me. If I have this, I'm okay. And we try to put that armor on. But God says, here is my armor. Which is what? Well, things that we might look at surface value and say, that doesn't have a whole lot of value. Faith. Love. Hope. You say, that's not real protection like wealth is. Can I just put that to you? Is wealth more valuable than love? Than hope? Than faith? Okay, this is the different kind of thinking that God calls us to. As believers, we're set apart to embrace this armor of God, not the armor of the world. Which is more stronger? Which is more effective? And we don't have to go any farther than going back to that study we did in Ecclesiastes to say, I got it. All of the blessings of this world, all of the protections of this world are vain. They're empty. They don't really protect. You try to store them up, and then something happens, and they're gone. But these things endure forever, and they genuinely protect. That is strength. So what Paul does is he calls the Thessalonian believers to say, listen, you want to strengthen each other, then build up each other's faith. You want to strengthen each other, then love others and help them to do the same. You want to strengthen each other's faith, then encourage each other in the hope of salvation. That's how you protect people. That's how you help them put on their armor, so that when you walk away from the assembly, that you're able to do battle with all of the wrong thinking that exists around us. That is strength. Notice there, as he continues in verse 9, he says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." What a comforting statement. That we get to live together with Jesus. That's joy. That's joy. And he ties it all together with that summary statement in verse 11. "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." You say, Pastor, I already do some of these things. And I say, then this passage is for you, right? Because he says, listen, Thessalonians, you're doing it. Keep doing it. Do it more. Now say, that's a message for me. I need that. Keep doing it and doing it more. The future return of Jesus ought to shape our current life. Let us use that return to provide comfort. And let us use the return to provide strength. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the glorious truths of what is coming in the future. And Lord, far from being mere speculation, far from being just something to have some knowledge that others don't have, Lord, you designed this so that it would be very practical and real in our life, that it would impact how we live today. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace it on that level, that you would allow us to use these truths to build within ourselves comfort and strength, and Lord, that we'd be able to speak that out, that we'd be able to live that out for others, for these that you've gathered together, this congregation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.